We're going to be continuing our study in our walk with the Word, reading by looking at chapters 1 through 8 in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a really fascinating book because it probably contains some of the most bizarre and certainly some of the most sordid stories in the Old Testament. It is not a shining example of faithfulness to God. In fact, it's kind of interesting because the real focus of the book of Judges is on the bad issues, not the good issues. In the book of Genesis, we saw how God intervened in humankind and chose Abraham and how that whole generation got started. The book of Exodus, we saw this great victory of freedom from the Egyptian slavery. In Leviticus, we see the institution of what it means to sacrifice to God and what God's levels of expectations are in terms of holiness and pleasing Him. In the book of Numbers, we see the travelings of the God's provision for the Israelites throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. And there were some bad points in that, but basically it's a victorious journey. God brings them through. They end up on the east side of the Jordan, and they have already conquered some of the main people groups in that area, in the Transjordan area. And then certainly in Deuteronomy is a renewal of God's covenant with the people of God. All of these are highlights. They're really good things. And then this is it kind of comes to a climax in Joshua's victories into Canaan, or the Promised Land, where it's one victory after another victory after another victory after another victory. And it's all very very bright and wonderful and hopeful, and then we get to Judges. And it's a sad book. It's an ill-fated book. It's a very, it's got some pretty terrible stories in it, if you want to be frank about it. Now, in order to introduce the subject of how we're going to approach our study of Judges today, I want to give you an example of something I've been doing throughout the week and something I've noticed over the last number of years. I work in a extended care facility with a lot of senior citizens, people in their 70s and 80s and 90s and even hundreds, and people who have experienced what it was like to go through World War II. I love to ask questions like, "Where do you remember where you were when Pearl Harbor got bombed?" And everybody always remembers. Yeah, I was at my mother's, and we were baking a pie and all that kind of stuff. And then to talk to the veterans themselves. A gentleman I spoke to recently was a sniper. It was just amazing listening to all of his stories of how they would focus on taking out the German leadership and all that. And then another man I talked to recently, I said, he had a hat on with the name of a Marine outfit, and asking what campaigns he was on. And he was on about four or five campaigns, including Iwo Jima, Guadalcanal. And he said he never got a scratch. A good friend of mine, Tim Spiller, was on five major campaigns in the Pacific as a Marine. He was on Midway, and when Midway got bombed by the Japanese, and he was on five campaigns and never got a scratch. In fact, he was over in Iwo Jima during one of the reunions there and brought me back a little jar of the sand of Iwo Jima. It's pretty amazing stories. And I love that history, and I was born in 1941, so I don't remember much of it. I do remember we had a victory garden and things of that nature, and my dad worked at the shipyards in Mobile, Alabama. But why all of this was going on, of course, I was too young to remember. Now, journey to today. Over the week, I've been asking young people, anywhere from their teens to their 40s, what they know about World War II. And I ask questions like, who was the leader of Russia during World War II? And blank. Who was the Prime Minister of England during World War II? Blank. And I'd say, well, does Winston Churchill strike a bell? Oh, no, he's the guy that invented cigarettes. And where is Iwo Jima? Or where did the Battle of the Bulge take place? Or who was George S. Patton? Or who ordered the, or who was the President of the United States during World War II? Teddy Roosevelt. And answers like that. And who ordered the dropping of the atomic bomb, and on whom did they drop it? I mean, it's just amazing that only a very small, there's an unscientific study, of course, but only a very small percentage of people knew anything, and most of what they knew, they had gotten from movies. In fact, one person has said, oh yeah, Ben Affleck fought in that war, referring to the latest fiasco of the Pearl Harbor movie. So, it's just amazing. And what we see is a generation that is clueless of the generation, the great generation that went before them, that fought these horrific battles and wars. In fact, I asked one person, what's a victory garden? They said, is that where you grow marijuana? And so, it's just amazing. It was yesterday, I was at the nurse's station, and the fellow who is the sniper was in the wheelchair next to me, and next to him was his wife, who was a nurse during World War II. And then next to him was a guy who was in Patton's Third Army that marched and liberated Bastogne during the Battle of the Bulge. And so I was just, while they were there, I was asking this group of people, these nurses and nursing aides and so forth, what they knew about it. And these veterans were just shaking their heads. Just shaking their heads because the sacrifices that they had made, this new, today's generation has no clue. No clue. Now, that really introduces us to the book of Judges. And what we're going to title this is Generations That Forget. Generations That Forget. Now, let's put this in perspective. When did World War II end? Well, it was 1945. What is today? It's 2009. I'm kind of clueless as to where we are right now. But it's 2009. So how many years is that? That's what? 64 years? Isn't that right? 64 years. Okay. Well, we still have veterans living who went all through that. You know, they're still here. So really, probably not until 80 years have passed, or 90 years passed, almost 100 years, but you get a completely different generation. And so it'll be a real interesting day, the day the last World War II veteran in America dies. It'll be a very interesting day, because that'll be a significant turning point in history. But I call this message Generations That Forget. We're going to look at seven observations from the book of Judges that highlight this point. First of all, Judges is a tragic sequel to Joshua's Canaanite Wars. This is called Judges, or Joshua's victory in the Promised Land is called the Canaanite Wars. Now, as we see here, the Israelites had conquered all this territory. They went into Jericho. They went south, they conquered the Jebusites and the Hittites, and they went north, conquered the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Amorites. And they conquered most of the land. They conquered it enough to be the dominant people group in that area. Unfortunately, God had said, don't leave anybody in this area. Drive everybody out. And so what we read about in the very beginning of the book of Judges is that they failed to do that. And in fact, it says in Judges chapter 1, But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, and Tanakh and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted living in the land. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived with Gezer among them. And it goes on and on like this. In other words, they had failed to obey God's command. Don't let anybody in the land that I'm giving you stay there, because they will corrupt you. They will corrupt you. You will start adopting their gods. You'll start intermarrying with them. You'll start adjusting to their culture. Get them out of there. They failed to do that. So there's a lot of areas along the coastal here that are basically unconquered. The Philistines in the south, now known as the Gaza Strip, and then the Phoenicians up north in the area now known as Lebanon. Here's another map showing the areas where the tribes settle in. We have on the east side of the Jordan the Reubenites, the Gadites, the East Manasseh, West Manasseh. Up north we have Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar. Then south Ephraim and Dan settle in here. And the tribe of Benjamin, and then Judah, a large portion down here, and Simeon. And those were all areas that were allocated by God for them to settle in. Now, the book of Judges talks about each, almost all of those different tribal groups and areas. And the book of Judges presents 12 judges over a period of about 350 years. Some people say 13. They include a fellow by the name of Abimelech, who was the son by concubine of Gideon, but not everybody believes he was actually a judge. And then if you include in the mix Eli and Samuel, then you'd actually have 14. So it depends on how you want to number them. But here's a map showing where these different judges come from. Judges are people, men and women, who were raised up by God to rescue the Israelites because they had suddenly become oppressed by the people that they themselves were to conquer. And as you can see, all these names are scattered throughout all of the promised land. Othniel, Samson, which we'll read about in the next couple of weeks. Ibzan, Ehud, Abdon, Tola, Gideon, Jephthah, Zair, Deborah, Shamgar, and Elon. Here's another map showing basically the structure. But remember that along this area here, along the coast, is dominated by the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, of course, we're going to read a lot about them. David and Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. Samson will be going against the Philistines. They control this whole area, a very powerful people group. And then up north, the Phoenicians. The book of Judges is unique by its absence of a spiritual role model. These judges were not spiritual role models. Actually, there's only one who really stands out as a spiritual role model, and that's the one we're going to look at today by the name of Deborah. But in Exodus and the first five books of the Exodus series, Moses is the spiritual leader, and you have Aaron, and you have Phinehas, and you have Eleazar, the high priest, and you have Joshua, and you have Caleb. You have all these spiritual giants. And then in the book of Joshua, of course, you've got Joshua, the spiritual giant that took over from Moses. But then when you get that generation is gone, there are no spiritual giants. There are none. And the whole point of that is that God says, okay, now, I gave you leadership. I gave you enough leadership to show what you do. First of all, to set your theocratic standards, how to have a relationship with me. And that was through Moses. He was the priest. And then I gave you Joshua to show you how you conquer these people and take over the land. I've given you two role models. I've shown you how to do it. Now you do the rest. So it's as if God has said, I'm going to take away. Now you should be a theocratic nation and carry on what these gentlemen had done. Judges introduces us to a generation that, chapter 2, verse 10, says did not know the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath Eres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Verse 10 is the key one. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now you see the parallels here of the what going on in Judges and what's going on today in relationship to World War II in our own country. Judges is characterized by what one person has identified as a cycle of sin. And here is that diagram. Israel serves the Lord. Israel falls into sin and idolatry. Israel is enslaved or in bondage. Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. Israel serves the Lord, and then that cycle starts over again. This is a quote from a gentleman that's attributed to a man by the name of Alexander Titler, writing on the perils of democracy in the, or Titler, I guess is how it's pronounced, attributed to him, Perils of Democracy, written in the 18th century. He wrote, from bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. And from dependence to bondage. I actually wrote my own. I like that whole concept. And so what I did was write one based on the USA since December 7th, 1941. Of course, you all know that that's when Pearl Harbor was attacked. And I wrote this. From national catastrophe to national fear. From national fear to national repentance. From national repentance to national revival. From national revival to moral reform. From moral reform to victory. From victory to well-being. From national well-being to personal freedom. From personal freedom to personal rights. From personal rights to entitlement. From entitlement to selfishness. From selfishness to rejection of moral restraints. From rejection of moral restraints to rejection of God. From rejection of God to God's departure. From God's departure to national catastrophe. I believe that's where we are right now. I mean, the nation is probably in the worst crisis it's ever been since World War II, or even the Depression. So, observation number 6, Judges tells the story of Israel's introduction to idolatry by the tribe of Dan. That's something you're going to read about in the last reading in the book of Judges. We won't spend any time on it now, but it's even though there were forays into the area of idolatry, but this was one that stuck with the nation of Israel that you'll be reading about. That is why, if interestingly enough, the tribe of Dan is not found in the book of Revelation. Some people believe it's because of the Danites that introduced idolatry into Israel that is the reason God excluded them. And then 7, Judges represents a failed theocracy and a desire for a king. It sets the stage for why Israel wanted a king. This, of course, will introduce King David. Well, Saul, David, Solomon, and the kings that follow. And what it shows, really, is that a theocracy doesn't work unless you have spiritual leadership. So, Judges represents a failed theocracy and the desire for a king. This is why we as Christians cannot survive. Well, that's kind of a redundant statement. We as people can't survive without a King Jesus in our lives. We will do what is right in our own eyes. Now, the judges of 1 through 8 are these very quickly. Othniel, victory over the Mesopotamians. Ehud, victory over the Moabites. Shamgar over the Philistines, Deborah and Barak over the Canaanites, and then Gideon over the Midianites. We're going to focus on Deborah. Deborah, the prophetess slash judge. So let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 4. We'll go through this very quickly because it's actually two chapters. I just want to highlight the key points here. Judges chapter 4, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. That was the judge before him. So they got into this cycle of sin and idolatry, corruption. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, which we'll see in a minute. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So we have a Canaanite king who is very powerful, has 900 iron chariots. That actually is very significant to this story, because it means he had a huge army. You know, you read World War II history and you look at Russia and you look at Germany. I look at Germany, and the issue was tanks. I mean, they had the greatest tanks in the world. Some of the best tanks ever made were made by Germans, and actually, the best tank made today is made by the Germans. And then, of course, the Russians. And if you look at the history of the Battle of Kursk and all that kind of stuff, it was a big tank battle, basically all it was. Well, this is the same thing. Jabin has the tanks, that is, chariots. Now, it's significant that they were iron chariots, which means they were heavy. They weren't light like the Egyptians. They were iron chariots. Much harder to tip over, much harder to pull, but also much stronger and less able to be defeated. More protection for the rider. Hazor, as you see on this map here, is up in the area just east of the river going into the Jordan, going into the Sea of Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee here. This was his hangout. This was Jabin's hangout, and that's where he ruled from. And basically, he was repressing all the people in this area, in Ishkar, Zebulun, Naphtali, over to the coast, in the area of Manasseh, Asher, and so forth. He basically is completely dominating this area. And so the people cried out to the Lord, we are oppressed by this king. Now, we're going to focus on this area right here. Historically, this is where the battle takes place. It's really one of the more famous battles in the Old Testament. And it's in that area called the Plains of Esdraelon, or the Fields of Jezreel, in this area. Now, I'm going to give you a little close-up here in just a second. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Zipporah, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. That would be down south from where the battle takes place. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali, or Naphtali, however you want to pronounce it, and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. And then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. That's kind of interesting. It's a good thing and a bad thing. In other words, he didn't believe that he could do it on his own, but he did believe that she was speaking for God. Says, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going. In other words, you represent God, and I don't feel that confident. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, yeah, that's very degrading for a man at that time. He says, you're going to win the battle, but you're not going to be the one that's going to kill Sisera. You're going to be killed by a woman. Well, you know, for an army commander to hear that, that's pretty low. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together at Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went with him. Deborah calls Barak from Kadesh to go to war with Jabin and Sisera. This is the area that we're talking about. This is a close-up. Some of these areas are familiar with you, should be familiar to you. This is where the town of Nazareth is located, where Jesus started. But this whole area is a big plain called the Plain of Esdraelon, or also the fields of Jezreel. The plains of Jezreel. Here is Mount Carmel. You recognize that. That's where Elijah is going to have his encounter with the Baal, the priest of Baal. Here's the town of Megiddo. Now, have you ever heard of Armageddon? Well, this is basically that same area right here. This is the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River going down. Here's Mount Tabor. Some people believe this is where the Mount of Transfiguration was. And this is the Kishon River. That is probably the most important element of this whole story. Here's a picture of Mount Tabor, and is looking north from the fields of Jezreel. This is that whole area, again, showing the drainage from Tabor and the mountains on the along here. All that drainage goes out and eventually forms the Kishon River, which goes all the way and empties into the Mediterranean. This is a picture of what it looks like, basically as a tributary when it starts. As it goes more toward the coast, downhill, it gets larger, eventually becomes a fairly large river. Now, what do you know about any river? Just think of Southern California. What do you know about the drainage in Southern California when you're surrounded by mountains and you have severe thunderstorms? What's it subject to? Flash floods, right? Well, here's the plains of Jezreel. And that's not a very good picture. Here's a little better one. But you can see this. It's all very flat. It's all very fertile. But it's clay. You ever tried to walk in wet clay? Okay. And sand here. But this is the Kishon River going through here. Barak will defeat Sisera in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 11. This is a sidelight. It comes in a little later. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the Oak of Zananin, which is near Kadesh. Just a little sidelight. That name will come up again. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all of his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Herosheth, Hagoyim, to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not even one was left. Gee, I wish there was more detail in that battle. But we're going to get glimpses of what actually happened here in a second. In chapter 5, we have record of Deborah composed a song about the battle. And she acknowledges God's divine or miraculous intervention by referring to the torrent of Kishon swept them away. Chapter 5, verse 19. She writes, "The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horses' hoofs beat from the dashing of the valiant steeds." Remember those chariots I was talking about? Iron chariots? Well, iron chariots weigh a lot. And the problem is that when you get into this area down in the Valley of Jezreel and thunderstorms hit all around the mountains, all that water rushes down and you get a flash flood throughout that whole plain. And basically eliminated any possibility that Sisera could use his chariots against the Israelites. They got bogged down in the mud. And basically were defenseless, and that is why the Israelites won the battle. It basically eliminated the threat of all those 900 chariots. Sisera, of course, flees, and we read about his fate in chapter 4, verses 17. "Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite." Remember that verse 11 we just read earlier? "For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid.' And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug." In other words, she's giving him refuge here. "And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' And so she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, which she covered, and then she covered him." In other words, this guy's exhausted. He's been up for days and been in battle, so he's really tired, and the warm milk is going to soothe him. "And he said to her, 'Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be that if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, "Is there anyone here?" that you say, 'No.' But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, and so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking.' And they entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple." You know, you may not realize this, but it was the women that set up the tents. So they were very handy at using tent pegs. And this was no problem for her to hit the nail on the head and drive it all the way into the ground. This is where Sisera had fled to. And as Deborah sang, "The kings of Israel came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon." Okay. What did it take to revive a nation? What did it take to revive this portion of Israel? First of all, a national, and this is something we really need to apply to our current situation in this country. A national revival is possible only if the nation's leadership is willing to turn to God. This is what God did. He raised up judges who represented the national leadership of those particular areas of Israel. And when they turned to God, the leadership turned to God, he rescued them from their oppression. But it took the leadership to do it. Second, God will have mercy on the nation if there are individuals who remain faithful. Deborah remained faithful. Barak remained sort of faithful. And you know, even in the judges, as corrupt as some of them were, such as Samuel and some of these other yahoos that came along after him, they weren't great people, but they did turn to the Lord. And there's great comfort in that. You don't have to be a spiritual giant to turn to the Lord. All you have to say is, I have to rely upon God. That's the only way I'm going to survive. That's the only way I can live, even as corrupt as I may be as an individual. And God will reward that. And so I believe that's what he's doing in the country today. The survival of this country and God's mercy upon this country, the only reason he's still here at all is that there are people like you and me who remain faithful to the Lord today. Third, there will be periods of local revival, but a nationwide revival is unlikely unless the leadership turns to God. The latest revival we've seen, legitimate revival we've seen in this country, was in the 70s. I don't know if there's going to be another legitimate revival in this country. I think the odds are getting less and less because the churches are getting weaker and weaker in terms of really, really pursuing God. It's become more of a culture than a real quest to know God. Here's the point. No matter what direction the nation takes, God's people must remain steadfast. And I think that's the lesson that I want to try to get across today. Don't quit pursuing God. Don't go with the crowd. Don't get wrapped up into the herding instinct. Individually, seek the Lord God with a whole heart. To love the God with all your heart, strength, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and spirit, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you will be doing the only thing God asks us to do. We can't change a corrupt nation, but we can change ourselves and the people we live with. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons from your word. We see a story of that reminds us of the country we live in today. Father, I went back and looked at the notes I wrote 10 years ago when I preached on the book of Judges, and they really haven't changed very much. We see ever more the moral slide of the country we live in. It's disheartening. We see God becoming less and less an influence in this country. We see more pluralism, more eclecticism, more custom religion, more self-made religion, more anti-religion. We see catastrophes happening right and left in the country we live in, even our own state. And Father, as we sense your withdrawing your protection and blessings off of this country, it breaks our hearts. But we will commit ourselves, Lord, to remain faithful to you. No matter what way the crowd goes, we will seek your face. No matter what the churches teach, right or wrong, we will seek your face. And no matter how great a catastrophe or calamity the nation may face, we will not fear because we will seek your face. And we know that you take pleasure in that and that you will not forget us or forsake us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.